The scripture reading this morning is the entire book of the prophet Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord."
If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Taman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever.
On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble.
The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return on your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been.
But on Mount Zion, there will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. The word of the Lord.
And the customary response, if you say the word of the Lord, is thanks be to God. Let's say it together. Thanks be to God. It's good news that God has chosen to speak to his people, even in messages like this that are originally hard to understand. Josh is with me today in the first service because Beth is out of town, and he leaned over as the reading was happening and said, "Dad, I don't get this." It's amazing what you can pick up just, you know, prior to the service, in the midst of the service, too. This morning, part of what we're going to be talking about in this message is the reality and the background of this tension between the people of Edom and the people of Israel, and how it's rooted historically in a sibling rivalry between Jacob and Esau. I don't know about you and growing up, if you had siblings, if you were an only child, but we know, and psychologists tell us that, whether we had brothers and sisters, whether we were an only child, whether we had sibling rivalry between those siblings, all of that impacts who we are and how we understand God. I had a great example of that today. As I was just mingling around, greeting people as they were coming in today, I caught wind of a brother and sister who are sitting next to one another in the worship service today. And the best I could catch of the conversation, it went something like this. The brother said, "You can't tell me what to do." The sister said, "I'm your sister. I can tell you whatever I want." In each and every age and stage in life, those sibling relationships really mark who we are. I have a brother who's 3.5 years older than me, a younger brother who's 10 years younger. The brother that's older, he and I grew up together, sort of struggling and striving. Me as a middle child, probably like Jacob, sort of grasping on or reaching out for a sense of identity, a sense of preeminence above my older brother. And when we struggle and strive like that, there's bound to be conflict. God knows that. And so he speaks into those kinds of conflicts that are reflected in this dynamic and the differences between these two groups of people that Obadiah's message addresses. We put this message in the context of the overall message of this series, what we've called God Calling, the message of the minor prophets. We've talked about how this is really the least known part of Scripture, and so we want to become familiar with it. Part of that familiarity comes with just reading the text, like we read the whole of Obadiah today, understanding it, but then also explaining it. One thing I would also commend to you as we get into this series is the work of an organization called the Gospel Project. Anybody familiar with the Gospel Project? Some folks in our church read their daily devotionals, benefit from it. If you go on YouTube, you'll find a 3 to 4 minute explanation of each of these minor prophets in a way that they kind of do a cartoon drawing as they're explaining it, and it really is helpful. What we find through these various messages of the minor prophets is that we can learn a lot about the character of God, a God who longs to join us together with him as family, to find our identity in him, as brothers and sisters, and really as daughters and sons of the one true King. We find a lot in these messages about God's holiness, justice, and righteousness, that he can't stand sin, and he wants us to draw us out of a life of sin into a life of salvation and relationship with him. We also find a lot about God's working in the nations, bringing judgment upon the guilty, but salvation for those who return to God and want a right relationship with God. And these messages really can help us in our relationship with God today. They can give us comfort. They can help us make sense of those, you know, confusing things in our own day and age. And ultimately what they can show us is that even in the midst of those times when we might wonder about where this world is headed, God is always ultimately in control. In the minor prophets, we hear the message of God speaking into the needs, the problems, the crises of the people of God in a specific day and age, but we also find that there's relevance for each and every day and age. The challenge is, how do we find that point of engagement with God's word in our own day and age so that we can live into the right relationship with God that he wants us to have? The book of Obadiah, then, falling in that context of those types of messages that came through these various prophecies, is an interesting one. It's the shortest book of the whole Old Testament, only 21 verses. We read the whole of the book of Obadiah today. But while it claims the honor of being the shortest book of the Old Testament, its brevity is not matched by its ease of interpretation. It's hard to understand. As my 10-year-old said, "Dad, I don't get this." But the name Obadiah means the Lord's servant or a worshiper of the Lord. So as God is bringing his message, his prophecy through this prophet Obadiah, know that it comes to one who was open to receiving that message. It comes to one who was a worshiper, a servant of the Lord. You may know those times when God has spoken to you or through you, when you are open and available to him. It often comes in times of where we step out of our normal context and get into that quiet space. I know a couple of those experiences recently. Our church supports an InterVarsity staff worker, Laurel Thiel, and she and the region of InterVarsity staff workers recently had a prayer retreat at the Ostrom's house. Laurel texted me after the retreat talking about how they had really received, you know, this revelation from God, that God spoke to them in that time of retreat. Similarly for me last week, I hadn't been to Zephyr Point and the Presbyterian Conference Center there at Lake Tahoe, honestly, since high school. And yet sitting before Lake Tahoe, I felt like God was addressing me. God was confronting areas of my life that needed to be confronted. God was speaking into my life and circumstances, challenging me with the message of his word, calling me to repent in those areas of my life that had gotten out of alignment and be restored to him. Obadiah was one of those kinds of people who was open to hearing from God. But what he heard was unusual. You see, first, his message wasn't specifically to Israel, like most of the messages of the minor prophets. Obadiah's message and the message that God spoke through him was actually to the people of Edom. The people of Edom were descendants of Esau. And so the key to understanding the prophecy of Obadiah is hearkening back to the sibling rivalry that occurred between Jacob and Esau that's talked about in the book of Genesis. You may recall that Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And even while Rebekah was pregnant, in Genesis 25, 23, the Lord told Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you who will be separate. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. In other words, God is telling Rebekah that he is going to turn his usual system of prioritizing the older child above the younger child and turn that on its head so that he could show what he is going to do outside of the usual, outside of the box, so to speak. If you recall things from the story of Jacob and Esau, you may remember that they were struggling and striving with one another from the very beginning. Esau is born first. He's the oldest child. But the scripture tells us that Jacob was literally grasping on to Esau's heel as Esau came out of the womb. Jacob, the younger brother, is kind of struggling. It's almost like he's trying to pull Esau back into Rebekah's womb so he could get out first. Even before they were born, they're struggling and striving with one another. What we find as things go along is that Jacob and Esau are very different. Jacob, we are told, was a man of the tents. He kind of liked to hang out at home. He learned to cook from his mother, Rebekah. He learned to kind of do some domestic tasks, and Jacob had those abilities. While Esau was sort of what I'll call a man's man, he liked to hunt and get out and sort of, you know, do those things. I can relate a little bit. Most of my family are hunters. We have a family ranch outside of Williams. And growing up, every one of the guys would go out hunting. And when they would go out hunting, I would go out and run about 10 miles. I wasn't a hunter. I used it as kind of this early season training for cross-country running. I love our family ranch, but for me, it has a different purpose than for most of the guys. I'm sort of a Jacob kind of guy, I guess, in that sense. But as these two grew up, what we find is there's a critical incident that took place in Genesis 25. There, Esau is out hunting. He comes in and apparently has not been successful on that hunting trip. He comes in. Jacob has basically made this stew, this lentil soup, so to speak. And Esau comes in and he's starving and he says, "Give me something to eat." And Jacob, who's a conniving sort of guy, historically, we know, tells him, "Well, I'll give you something to eat if you give me your birthright." And Esau, without really thinking about the significance of this, says, "What does my birthright mean to me right now? I'm starving. Give me some stew." Jacob says, "As long as you give me your birthright, I'll give you some stew." Esau says, what the heck? Okay, give me some stew. He eats his stew and he loses his birthright, his priority in the birth order. If you know something about Hebrew culture, birth order, and that birthright was like everything. Like the older one got everything and the younger one got the leftovers. Okay? So what happens here is there's this shift that takes place. Later on, Esau seems to have forgotten that he gave up his birthright. And when it's coming time where Isaac is near his death and would be giving away his blessing to his children, Rebekah sort of catches what's going on, and she has this interesting identification with Jacob that she doesn't have with Esau. And so she basically sets it up where Jacob's going to get the real blessing. She even clothes Jacob in animal skin to make it seem like he is Esau, who seems to be a hairy guy, we are told in the Old Testament. And so basically, Rebekah sets this up where Jacob is going to receive the ultimate blessing. Esau thinks he's still in line to receive that. So when Jacob receives the significant blessing from Isaac, and he is sort of the one who's going to grow greater and his people are going to grow greater, Esau becomes tremendously upset. We're told in Scripture that Esau is so upset that at the time nearing Isaac's death, as recorded in Genesis 25, Esau's basically waiting for Isaac to die, and he's going to kill his younger brother, Jacob. Again, Rebekah catches wind of this and tells Jacob to flee, to get out of there as soon as Isaac dies. Jacob flees. He goes. He lives with a man named Laban. He has wives, and he develops property and animals, things like that. Eventually, he and Esau are restored in relationship with one another. There's this wonderful homecoming recorded in Genesis 33, where Esau welcomes back his brother Jacob, and it's a tremendous act of reconciliation. But sadly, what we can see historically and is recorded here in Obadiah is that reconciliation did not flow into subsequent generations. While the people of Israel grew in prominence, the people of Esau, the Edomites, grew smaller and smaller and became more and more resentful. They despised the people of God and actually turned to their own gods as a result. It's like as if they said, well, God, if you're not going to keep us in preeminence, if you're not going to bless us beyond our younger brother's people, then forget it. We're going to worship other gods. They turned away from the one true God. And so the vision of Obadiah is a message to these people of Edom, the descendants of Esau. And it basically is telling them, you have not celebrated or honored your blood relationship with your brother's people. And that blood relationship, that sense of brotherhood that God wanted Edom, the Edomites, to celebrate with the Israelites, is a message that is repeated again and again in the Old Testament. What God is saying is to the Edomites, hey, the Israelites, they're your brothers. I know you don't like them. I know you actually despise them. I know I bless them beyond my blessing to you, but you still got to love them. Sometimes that's the message I give to my two sons. I know you don't like them right now. I know your younger brother's driving you nuts. I know your propensity is to want to fight and to struggle and strive, but never forget, he's your brother. Being a younger brother, I know those boastful moments that drove my older brother crazy. Being an older brother, I know those times when I didn't stand up for my younger brother in ways I probably should have. What God is saying to these two brothers and ultimately to their people is, your family, act like it. But the people of Edom chose not to act like it. And in a critical time in the 6th century, when Israel faces attack from the Babylonians, the Edomites step back and simply got out of the way. Instead of, you know, defending Jerusalem along with the people of Israel, their brothers, they stepped out of the way and allowed the Babylonians to attack Jerusalem and basically destroy Jerusalem and the people of God. They basically said, I'm not with them. They're not my brothers and sisters. and they allowed the people of Israel to be attacked. So then, in verse 1 and 2, this is what the Lord says about Edom. Rise up, let us go against her for battle. In other words, because you didn't defend your brothers and sisters in their time of need, now I'm going to battle and a war against you. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. Though you soar like an eagle and make your own nest among the stars, you elevated yourself, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? In other words, through Obadiah, the Lord declares Edom's doom. In this vision, God is taking control. Again, he's at work among the nations, and he says, I will make you small, Edom. Because you didn't stand up and defend your brothers and sisters, I will diminish you further. And he even says, I will bring you down. My 5-year-old Levi, when we have our family wrestling time, the boys are wrestling, that's usually his statement, Dad, I'm going to bring you down. But this is God really saying to the people of Edom, I'm bringing you down. I'm taking you down because you wouldn't stand with your brother and your sister in their time of need. God's claiming his sovereignty over the nations. God is not just the God of the people of Israel. He is the God over all creation and all people. And the Edomites especially, being descendants of Esau, should have celebrated that and recognized that. Because they didn't, God says, I'm taking control of human affairs. I'm going to show who's boss here. I'm going to show that the world is headed towards my ends, my directions, my purposes. Again, as I started with in this worship service, we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Don Denton taught a class on it back in March. We're honoring that reality of this history we've received. And one of the central points and tenets of the Protestant Reformation was this principle of the sovereignty of God. He's in control over the affairs of humankind. They do not occur outside of his purposes and plans and ultimate goals. God is at work. And while a nation like Edom might sort of lift themselves up and think of themselves in kind of proud terms and more preeminent terms, God goes to show them and continues to show the nations who's ultimately in control. God's judgment here then of the people of Edom is about their spiritual condition. He's addressing the pride of their heart. He says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You have lived in the clefts of the rocks and made your home on the heights, he says in verse 3. In other words, what's being spoken up to is the people of Edom had this pride of heart. They lived basically on the center point was on the top of a mountain that was called Petra, which is rock. And they basically saw themselves in this living in this impenetrable fortress. And God is telling them, you have a false sense of security. Your geography and the height on which you live is not enough to save you or guard you against my judgment and aligning you with my overall purposes and plans. The Edomites reflect something that can be true of nations in general. We can become prideful. We can think that we are somehow impenetrable. I think that's where 9/11 really shook us all up, didn't it? We thought of ourselves as the most secure nation in the world, and we still are. But even as secure as we might feel as a nation, we know that national security ultimately is a false sense of hope, ultimate hope. I've shared with you the sermon that I preached that Sunday in the church in San Diego that I was pastor of at the time. That was a sermon where I decided to take the game Jenga and glue the pieces together and had 3 or 4 pieces of the game Jenga that I hadn't glued together. And I was taking the pieces out and I was talking about how our finances can be a false source of security. I talked about how our national sense of national security can be a false source of ultimate hope. All the while, the congregation's thinking that these blocks from the Jenga game could come down at any time. But at the end of the sermon, what I did was hold it up and show the congregation that I had glued all the pieces together. One congregant in that church said, you jerk. I thought that the whole thing could come down at any time. You had me like on pins and needles, and you had it all set up the whole time. Well, what I was obviously trying to demonstrate is God is the one who's sovereign and control, who's the one who is the only reliable source of our hope, that we need to not take pride in our own strength or ability, our geography, anything else other than the Lord our God. The Edomites have been proud, and we know that pride is a central sin that can infect each person and every generation. We have to turn away from pride and in humility just lay ourselves before God. Let him know that we are weak and vulnerable and need his empowering and saving. But the other sin that God called Edom to account for was the sin of the lack of love for their brother Israel. Obadiah's message, particularly verses 10 through 16, is addressed to not only the fact that the Edomites sort of stood on the back when Israel was attacked, but what we actually find in verse 14 is Edom cut off Judah's escape. In other words, when they were under attack by the Babylonians, people in Jerusalem sought to escape through the land of Edom, and they basically barred them and blocked them. They would not let them come through the land of Edom. And so they were forced back to confront the people that were attacking them, and they fell vulnerable to those people. In other words, when the Edomites could have provided a place of refuge or at least allowed the people of Israel to escape through their land, they barred the doors. What this shows us is that one of the great sins that God confronts us with is those times when we disassociate ourselves from the people, other people of God and family. Whether it's within our own church or the wider church, we need to recognize other Christ followers as family and treat them as such. To love on them, care for them, welcome them, be with them in their times of stress and in their times when they are under the attack of the enemy, be it our spiritual enemy, Satan, or in other ways. Too often, in those times of challenge, in those times of attack, in those times when we face struggle and strife, instead of standing in the gap and stepping in for and supporting, we step back and we allow friends and family in faith to become vulnerable instead of standing with them and loving on them. We are a church that seeks to stand with. That's what our deacons do when they bring a meal. That's what our Stephen ministers do when they listen and care, is to say to that person, effectively, you're not alone. I'm with you in this. That's what we seek to do in our small groups where we gather together and we hope and support, help and support one another so that nobody goes it alone. We want to be with and for one another. There are times when we do get it right, either as a church or as a society, where we stand with one another and we care for one another. I want to point to one experience where I think our community got it right this last week. You've no doubt heard the story, but a African-American teenager, Imani, was walking through a downtown Grass Valley this last week, and a black car with three white, teenagers, though they still are sorting this out, pulled up alongside Imani and started making racial remarks towards him. Imani let his father, Jamal, know about this incident, and soon through social media, people were made aware of it. And so on Friday, there was what was called a love walk through downtown Grass Valley, where people came to show support and care for Imani and Jamal and the racial experience that they had, the way they were treated as African-American people. And so what I want to do is show a brief video from that time of connection that took place in downtown Grass Valley, because I think it was one of those times where we as a people, as a community, got it right in celebrating our connection with one another rather than our differences. Go ahead and watch this video.
We're not going to allow anybody who has any idea about intolerance, about injustice, We're not allowing them to take over our community. We're not allowing them. We are together. We are together. We are together. We are together. This is about us. Together. I know what kind of town I live in. I wasn't surprised that people chimed in and had a lot of love to give. That didn't surprise me. I had no idea that it was going to turn into this. Yay for Grass Valley, yay for our county for showing up. I never want to see another person of color get harassed and not have somebody stand up.
Yeah!
We all know that there are a lot of other social oppressions that we deal with in our society. And I don't want anybody who is considered to be a part of the marginalized part of our society to ever be harassed and not have somebody stand up for them. So it's each and every one of our responsibility to make sure that that doesn't happen. We can't turn a blind eye, pretend like we don't see it, pretend like it doesn't exist, and then call ourselves good people. When I was growing up, and I know many of you remember this, we were told this saying that sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That is the biggest lie ever told on the word is creation. Be responsible for what you create. Either you're building up or you're tearing down. There's no middle ground. I love you all. Thank you for being here. Thank you so much. Love! 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 Love!
If you've ever met Jamal or Howard, Howard is the Levine is the mayor of Grass Valley. You'll know that there are two treasures in our community. Jamal runs Summertime's Cafe that's near my home. It's one of my study spots for my sermons, and he's a character. Howard Levine is a character in town, and I was just honored by that too. Just brief background: Howard's wife died about a week and a half, 2 weeks ago. So for him to be going through that grief and loss at his wife's death and to be standing up in that way for our community so soon after just shows a lot of strength in one of our political officials. That doesn't mean we always get it right. As a church, it doesn't mean we always get it right as a community. We don't. We miss it. But there are times when we get it right and we stand with one another. What God wants the people of God to know and the people of Edom to know, he declares here. He says in a few verses, you should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. In other words, don't look down on someone else when they're hurting, when they're helpless. Lift them up. As Jamal said, you're either tearing down or you're building up. He said, Lord says, do not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster. Don't gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. In other words, the people of Edom were looting the people of God, much like some people have been looting their neighbors and friends after these hurricanes that have occurred in various places. He says, you should not wait at the crossroads and cut off down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. In other words, we should be a place of refuge for people as a church and as a community, not a place where we bar the doors. The ultimate principle here is this: as you have done, it will be done to you. What the day of the Lord and God's ultimate deliverance will bring is a reconciliation, a righting of the ship, so to speak. And God's deliverance in verse 15, it says, the day of the Lord is near for all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your head. But on Mount Zion, it says, will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess this inheritance. They will possess this land. And ultimately, the good news here of Obadiah and the gospel is focused in verse 21, where it says, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was centered, to govern the mountain of Esau, govern the other nations, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. In other words, the ultimate message of Obadiah is the ultimate message of Jesus and the gospel as a whole. God's kingdom is on the advance, and we can get in line with the work of that kingdom, or we can oppose it. But if we oppose it, we're going to face trouble in the end. We want to get in line with it and be open with it. And the only way we can ultimately do that is by receiving God's grace and mercy reflected in the gospel. You see, while Esau was not a good older brother to Jacob, and the people of Edom were not a good older brother people to the people of Israel, we do have the best older brother. It's Jesus. Jesus, as our older brother spiritually, came and not only didn't step back from our sin and shame, he actually entered into it on the cross and died for us. He says, you're my sister, you're my brother, and I love you, and I'm willing to step in the gap and ultimately die for you, if that's what it takes. And spiritually, friends, that's what it takes for our sin and our shame to be forgiven and undone. It takes the gospel. It takes Jesus ascending the cross, not stepping back, not leaving us in our vulnerability and temptation, but stepping forward through going to the cross so that he could die for our sins. And we could be forgiven. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, celebrates this. We have the greatest older brother ever possible. No matter what your sibling relationships were like, no matter if you have brothers or sisters, or you are an only child, you're not an only child because of what Jesus came and did for you. And that's what we celebrate at the table today, that Jesus made this ultimate act of identification. He says, as God's one and only son, I'm stepping in and I'm making you brothers and sisters in this if you're willing to accept me, if you're willing to welcome me. As we prepare our hearts to receive communion, I invite you to join me in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you that you loved us enough to come and be sacrificed for us. We thank you that you loved us enough to step down into this world, as broken and flawed as it is. You came to make it whole. You came to reconcile it to yourself. You came to bring your kingdom among us. And we thank you and we praise you for that, Lord Jesus. Thank you for doing everything necessary so that we could be saved, so that we could be rescued from the attacks of the enemy, so that we could be rescued from our sin. Thank you and praise you for all that you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those who are serving, please come forward. The gospel tells us on the night, before we head out today, know that I received a word from a few members of our church today that a longtime member of the church who had moved up to Oregon passed away this last week or so, Al Campbell, who I know was very involved in a number of building projects and things here. And so our prayers are with the Campbell family. We're thankful for Al and the ways he was supportive of the mission and ministry of Sierra Presbyterian Church in the past. One more way we stand with one another is in prayer. And I do encourage you, members of our worship prayer team will be with and for you in our prayer room. If you need prayer after the service, please allow them to stand with you to lift you up in prayer to God today. Otherwise, I invite you to join us for a fellowship time out in the courtyard as we get to know one another further and just celebrate our fellowship as a church family. For now, may God bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his eyes upon you and give you peace both now and forevermore. Amen.